Good evening. I invite you to open in your Old Testaments to the prophet Isaiah in the 55th chapter of that book of prophecy. We will be examining a couple of ideas and concepts that pertain to that chapter in just one moment. And certainly glad to see each and everyone out again this evening as we have come to study a portion of God's Word in glorifying God through His Word, and that we are able to study it and gain a better understanding of it. We are certainly encouraged by everyone that has made the decision and choice to come out. I know there are certain other things that you could be doing, especially I think there's a ball game or two that might be going on in the near future that I think most people here are excited about. And so, but you have certainly made the right choice in coming to consider some things from God's Word. You know, when you consider the Old Testament prophets, how they are mostly known for their doom and gloom. They are known for the judgments that they prophesied about and the wrath of God as highlighted throughout the books of prophecy. And Isaiah is no different. But they are making strong appeals to the people of Israel to repent and to turn from sin. And as you consider throughout the book of Isaiah, if you were to look and examine and consider about chapters 13 through 27, you especially see those themes in the book of Isaiah, where it is God's judgments against the nations that were not just pertaining to Israel, but even the other Gentile nations that were around and about, and how wicked they were, and how wickedness prevailed among them. And yet, in every book of prophecy, I would say, at least in some small way, there is always the glimmer of hope. Isaiah is interesting because the first 39 chapters or so definitely highlight the doom and gloom aspects of the book. But then as you look from 44 through about 66, the end of the book, you have the highlights, the mentionings of the hope that awaits for those who might repent and turn back to God. And in Isaiah 55, in the middle of that hope section, in Isaiah 55, you have a great invitation that is made. In Isaiah chapter 55, and begin reading with me in verse 1. He says, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." As Isaiah is making this promise of a restoration of Israel, and the glory of it that would be associated with it, that this is something that is special. And he says in verse 1, "Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." This invitation to come and to partake of this, because this is something that is going to be special. And you just see this grand invitation. But in verse 3, there's an interesting verse there. And there's an interesting statement that Isaiah says. In verse 3, he says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." This is an interesting phrase, especially given the context, not only of Isaiah 55, but even throughout the entire book of Isaiah, which we will look at in a few moments. But as Isaiah is trying to get across to this wicked nation, keep in mind that Israel and Judah were not being faithful unto the Lord at this time. And thus the need for Isaiah and his stance for defending the truth, telling them of their wickedness, the rebuke and the wrath of God and the warnings of what God will do in punishment if they would not turn from their evil ways. And yet there's this glimmer of hope, this great invitation to come and to partake in the great blessings of God. And notice in verse 3 there, he says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." The emphasis that Isaiah is putting on here is upon the people to come and to participate and become a partaker of what he says is the sure mercies of David. This is a call to repentance, to turn away from sin and to enjoy what he is calling the sure mercies of David. And I think you look at that phrase and you kind of wonder, what is exactly does he mean by that? What exactly are the sure mercies of David? How do we begin to identify what those are? And I believe it's helpful for us to consider and put into scope or into context exactly what Isaiah means as he is talking about the kingdom of Israel and Judah. Isaiah prophesied during the days of the kingdom of Judah and during the divided kingdom. The kingdom had been united. You remember King Saul and his wickedness and how the kingdom was taken away from him. It was granted unto David, a man after God's own heart, the scripture records. And then after David, you have his son Solomon that would ascend to the throne. And Solomon began to falter as he grew older. But then, even furthermore, as the lineage would go on, Rehoboam, as we're introduced to him, especially in 1 Kings chapter 12, it depicts how the kingdom was split and divided because of his foolishness and his foolhardiness. But many years had passed since David and Isaiah. Thus, David is really not the central figure of the book of Isaiah. He's not reigning as Isaiah is making any of his prophecies. David is long dead at this point. But it's still interesting to see that David is still a very central figure, a figure of hope for the people of Judah. And as you go through the book of Isaiah, you see several instances where he is mentioned, making our way in reverse, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 16. In Isaiah the 16th chapter. In Isaiah chapter 16 and in verse 5, here there's a mentioning of David. In Isaiah the 16th chapter and in verse 5, he says, "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness." I want you to just note here from this passage, he says, "And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David." What he's pointing out is the kingdom, the kingship, and the authority that is behind that, and how it was going to be established in mercy. Remember, that is one of the key words in Isaiah chapter 55, the sure mercies of David. And then you go on in Isaiah chapter 9, maybe in some more familiar passages in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9 and in verse 6, Isaiah makes a prophecy about a certain child. He says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. of the increase of His government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." A wonderful prophecy that Isaiah makes about the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that was going to come and to establish His kingdom and how it was going to be an everlasting kingdom. But He was going to take and ascend to the throne of David. David is the central figure that we see in these passages. In Isaiah chapter 7, perhaps the most familiar prophecy of Christ, and especially in relation to His birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, and notice in verse 13, to set the context of this, Isaiah has come unto the wicked king Ahaz, and the Lord had commanded Ahaz, "Ask of me a sign." The Lord commanded, "Give me a sign," or tell me, ask of me, request of me to give you a sign that I am going to be gracious and generous unto you, and that you can put your faith and your confidence in me at a time in which the political ramifications and turmoil of Judah were not very pleasant. Put your trust in God. Ask of me a sign. And Ahaz, as wicked as he was, he did not take that opportunity. He wanted to feign and pretend that he was a very humble man. "I'm not going to ask God of anything. I wouldn't dare step out of my place as a king," which really he was trusting in his own political alliances that he had made. He said, "I'm not going to trust in God." It was a rejection of the Lord. But in verse 13, he says, as Isaiah speaks unto him, and he said, "Hear ye now, O house of David," if you're going to reject this offering of God and this wonderful promise that He has made, or this sign that He is willing to give you, "Hear ye now, O house of David," He makes a prophecy to, "is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign." You didn't want a sign, Ahaz, but He's going to give you one. He says in verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." You're going to reject the Lord's offering and you're going to pay for it. You're never going to see the fulfillment of this prophecy, what that verse means. But it's very interesting to note that this was a promise not unto Ahaz, but unto the house of David. So the sure mercies of David. What we see so far is that it involves the throne and the kingship. It involves an everlasting kingdom, the authority of God. And it is going to involve a miraculous birth where a virgin would conceive and bear a son. But as we consider some more things, you need to take a step back and to think about the Davidic covenant, the promise that God had made with King David. And I invite you to turn back in your Old Testaments to the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel is where you'll remember that it was a time of peace that David was enjoying. And those were rather rare moments in the kingship and the reign of David. But he had rest from all of his enemies, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 1. And so David makes some very keen observations. He looks around and he makes a point to recognition that, look, I have this wonderful palace that I get to reign and live in and to enjoy. And yet God, we just worship Him in a tent. And he wanted to build a temple unto the Lord. He wanted to have a permanent place of honor unto God. But you know how he was told that that was not going to happen during his lifetime. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 12, it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Speaking about Solomon and how he was going to be the heir that would ascend to the throne, the son of David that would take the throne, and he was going to be the one that would build that house for the Lord. In verse 14, notice, he says, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." Then this warning, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But," verse 15, "but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." He says, "I'm going to be merciful even if he commits iniquity." And it's almost as if God had just looked down the stream of time and he saw exactly what Solomon was going to do and the mistakes that he was going to make and see that he was going to become unfaithful unto him. And so he says, even if that happens, my mercy is not going to depart from you and your house. He says in verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. This was the confidence that David had, that he was going to have a son that would take the throne. And even if he were to become unfaithful unto God and to lead the people of God unfaithful, God was still going to fulfill the promise that he was making at this time unto David, that "I am going to establish your throne, I am going to establish your kingdom." And the mercy of God was not going to depart from this covenant. This was going to be a covenant that was going to be fulfilled. As the psalmist would describe in the 89th Psalm, I invite you to turn to this passage as well. In the book of Psalms, and in the 89th Psalm, this is a psalm that just praises the mercies of God. It is a psalm in which looks to the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to His Word. And beginning in about verse 20 is where the psalmist turns his attention to David. And don't think for a moment that this covenant that God had made with David was a private covenant, that it was only between him and the Lord, and that nobody else knew about it. This psalm proves the very opposite, that this was something that gave all of Israel great confidence in. In Psalm 89 and in verse 20, the psalmist writes, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him." Of all the enemies that David had, and all the fights and the battles and the wars that he had to fight, there was not going to be an enemy so great that was going to destroy him. And there was going to be his established throne. In verse 24, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted." You have here the faithfulness and the mercy of God, the sure mercies of David. "And in my name shall his horn be exalted." In verse 27, he says, "Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him." The mercy of God, the covenant, is going to stand fast. Nothing is going to interfere with the establishment and the fulfillment of this covenant. In verse 29, speaking about David. David is the subject of these verses. As we see in verse 20, I have found David my servant. That is what all these verses are describing. And he says in verse 29, his seed, talking about David's seed, also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Isn't that just what God told David through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7? But he says in verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. That his seed, no matter what they were going to do and the choices that they might make, good or bad, the established covenant was certain. It was going to be a thing that the Lord was going to perform. And it's interesting in verse 29, so many people, they want to try to twist that in its context. They want to make that try to apply to the idea of once saved, always saved. And they want to make it an argument that his seed is talking about the children of God. It's not even talking about God's children. It's talking about the sons of David and the kings that were going to come from him, his seed, and how they would become unfaithful, and how God was going to be making certain that this promise, this covenant, was going to be fulfilled. And you come to the conclusion in verse 36, his seed shall endure forever in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And as if that were not enough, the psalmist highlights in verse 49, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? All of these things were certain. They were as if you could take it to the bank. They were going to be fulfilled because God had said so. And that's exactly what Isaiah makes mention of in Isaiah chapter 55. As he is writing about the sure mercies of David, that these are the sure mercies of David. These are the certain mercies of David. These things, the promises of God, will be fulfilled. That there is going to be the establishment of the throne. There is going to be the establishment of the kingdom. And how is this going to take place? How are all these things going to transpire? And Isaiah, at the end of the chapter, in Isaiah 55 and in verse 11, he says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. You know, that's a very good and very encouraging verse, isn't it? And so many times we make that try to apply to gospel meetings and things like that whenever we want to have a lot of preaching. And while that may be an application that we can take from it, the first application is that this is a promise that God has made, the sure mercies of David. And will they be fulfilled? You better believe it, because God said it. Because God promised it. This is speaking about the faithfulness of God to fulfill His plan, His covenant, the promise made unto David. And the implication of all the Lord's promises are important for us to understand. Just as God has made covenants with Abraham, with Israel, and with David now, we see Him continuing to make certain promises. And so, what exactly are these promises? I suggest to you that they would involve the establishment of the throne of David. Turn in your New Testaments with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's account of the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, I know what you're all probably thinking is that this is just that chapter with a bunch of names that don't have any bearing on what I think or do as a Christian. Well, let's rethink that for a moment, because in Matthew chapter 1, just think about all the promises that were made unto Abraham, unto David, and anyone and everyone in between that was important and of some significance. In Matthew chapter 1, what Matthew does, he goes and argues that Jesus has a right, as a legal right, to the throne of God. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's a Jew, but he's not even just a Jew. He's not even just an Israelite. He is a son of David. You come later on in verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And then in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. Generations from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And the point that he's trying to get to is that there was a completeness to these things. That you have the promises that were made to Abraham, the promises that were made to David, and now you have the Christ that has come into the world. He is a son of David, making him a legal heir to the king and the kingship. But not only that, he is rightfully the king, not just because he was the king or the son of David, but because he was the son of God. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. You know, Matthew is perhaps the one gospel writer that seemed to emphasize the kingdom and the kingship, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is being built and being established. That is what he was writing about and trying to ultimately prove that Jesus is the King. In Matthew chapter 22, as Jesus was having a discourse between the Pharisees and himself, in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 42, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. All right. Whose son is the Christ? Well, he's the son of David. He's the one that is going to be fulfilling the promises that were made unto David. And the Lord says in verse 43, he saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, and he begins to quote from the 110th Psalm, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David is the author of that psalm. And he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, that is, the Father said unto Christ, to sit on the throne, till I make your enemies thy footstool. The Lord Jehovah God, the Father, said unto my Lord. David calls him my Lord. That's exactly what he means and goes on to say in verse 45, as Jesus is drawing the necessary inference. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And he's not denying that Christ is the son of David. He's not denying any of that. But he's trying to get them to think that Jesus has not only a legal right to the throne, but that he has a divine right to the throne because he is the everlasting. He is God. He is the Son of God. How would you begin to even answer that? Verse 46, the Pharisees didn't have an answer for it. You can't argue with truth, can you? He says in verse 46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And that, dear brethren, that passage, just some 50 days later, was going to be used as part of Peter's argument on the day of Pentecost. In Acts, the second chapter, in Acts chapter 2, it is that same text that Peter uses as he is arguing and affirming that Jesus was the Son of David, ascended to the throne of God, seated at the right hand of God. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 29, as Peter began to preach, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." But notice in verse 34, or verse 33 rather, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Who is the one that is sitting on the right hand of God? Who is the one that has exalted himself to sitting on the throne of David? It is Jesus of Nazareth, the one that you crucified, the one that you put to death unjustly. You murdered him. But he has ascended to the throne of David. He is reigning over his kingdom. He is now both Lord and Christ. That involves his kingship, his authority, and his kingdom. But then, not only are we speaking about the establishment of the throne and the kingdom, the sure mercies of David include the resurrection of Christ. I invite you to just continue to turn in the book of Acts to the 13th chapter. In Acts chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, in Acts chapter 13, he quotes from Isaiah. And he says in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David." As a direct fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Paul is arguing and contending that it is about the resurrection of Christ. And perhaps the most important proof of whom Jesus said He was, that He was the Son of God, He is the Savior, He is the Christ, that was proven through His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead was the declaration of Jesus being the Son of God. As Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. And that Christ was raised for our justification, for our forgiveness, that we might be made right in the sight of God, freeing us from the guilt of sin. But have you ever considered that the resurrection, why it was so needful, why was it necessary? Well, keep in mind the nature of the promise and the covenant that God had made with David. Was it going to just be an earthly kingdom, an earthly throne? Was it going to be a temporary throne or a temporary kingdom? No. It was going to be an everlasting kingdom, right? Well, notice what the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 24. Speaking about Jesus, he says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Think this through with me for a moment. Because he continueth forever. Well, how do you make a dead man live forever? You raise him from the dead, don't you? Jesus is the one that has risen from the dead to die no more. That's how you establish an eternal king, isn't it? A king that is going to be everlasting, who is going to sit on a throne that will never be taken or never diminish his authority or his power. You raise him from the dead and you put him on that throne, and there he is exalted. The resurrection is what established, it was a key factor in establishing the everlasting aspect of the kingdom and kingship that God had promised unto David. Then, finally, what you see, and perhaps this is where, as the old saying goes, where the rubber meets the road, what becomes the most important aspect of the sure mercies of David is the promise of eternal salvation. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, notice in verse 23, as Jesus and His birth are being announced and foretold, He says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. That's the prophecy that Isaiah made all the way back in Isaiah chapter 7, isn't it? That a virgin was going to conceive and give birth to a son, and that child's name would be Emmanuel. But go back just a couple of verses above that. In verse 21, it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This is the divine plan coming to its great and wonderful climax. This is Jesus. He is being born. He is coming into the world. This is the moment that everything has been leading up to. That here He has come. He is being announced. And He is going to be the one that would be our Savior. The one for whom we would turn to for the forgiveness of our sins. You remember in the book of Luke, as Luke was his great historian of the New Testament, as he was writing about the early days of Christ and just before, as he goes back to even the birth of John the Baptizer, in Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to John's father, Zacharias. And as he was one that made some unwise decisions and he had to learn from his mistakes, he came to the realization of exactly what all was going on. In Luke chapter 1 and in verse 69, notice, as Zacharias is speaking and he is blessing God, He says in verse 69, "And hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." Just know that this is what Zacharias is coming to. This is the conclusions that he is drawing from after these events. As he goes on, in verse 72, he says, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant." He says, "This is the sure mercy of David. These things are being fulfilled. This is the mercy that God has made and promised unto us. That just as God has promised unto David and unto Abraham and to the patriarchs, these things are finally being fulfilled. The days that we have been awaiting for and desiring, they are coming to pass." And so, it was whenever God sent His only begotten Son into this world that He made salvation possible. In John chapter 3 and in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The sure mercies of David were fulfilled in Christ coming to this earth. Through His death, and importantly, His resurrection, and His ascension and His exaltation to taking the throne of God. How do you begin to even to describe this wonderful and marvelous plan? The Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11 and in verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." He's not saying you can't understand it. He's just saying we would have never come up with this plan. We would have never designed it this way. But as he says this, just a few verses back, in verse 27, or in verse 26, he actually quotes from Isaiah that there shall be come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall take away ungodliness from Jacob. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." God is not going to regret it. He's not going to take away from it. He is going to fulfill it. There was no doubt. There was no hesitation in the mind of God. Salvation was going to be accomplished through His Son. The divine plan of salvation, Jesus Christ, and all who would believe and obey may obtain life everlasting. Isn't that where we began this evening? In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." God was extending this covenant and this promise to anyone with sin and bound by iniquity, that if they would turn and repent of their sins, then they would have hope through the sure mercies of David, through the Christ, through the Son of God. By confessing faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, being baptized in water, we can have the forgiveness of sins. And for those of us that have done those things that are necessary to become His children, perhaps it is that we've allowed sin to enter into our lives. Well, The sure mercies of David. They are sure, they are steadfast, they are certain. They stand for all of us. That if we would turn from our sins, confess those things which we have done that are wrong, then He is faithful, He is just, and He is willing to forgive us of our sins. This evening, the sure mercies of David. It began with the great invitation to come unto Him. And that's the invitation that we extend this very evening. That if you have need to respond, will you not come to the Lord tonight? If you are so, would you not come as we stand and as we sing?